Could you imagine this story about a big mega church out in California? Seems there were two men from church who got into a scuffle after the morning service. They were both members of the church, although the first man was a little less connected than the second man. First man was college-aged. His mother was a believer. His dad wasn't. But they got into a verbal sparring match at church. Seems they had a disagreement about a car repair, about the cost, about whether or not the work was done satisfactorily. Sad thing was that they were out in the lobby after church and their arguing got heated until it escalated to the point where they were shouting. Everybody stopped, wanted to listen. Then they got to shoving one another, and a little too much testosterone. The first man, whether he was a sincere Christian or not, maybe, maybe not, he started swearing at the second man. Here's the church sanitized version. "You bleep, you bleeping bleep, bleep you." He then went one step further. "Bleep you and this whole church. Bleep your bleeping God and his bleeping son, Jesus Christ. Bleepity bleep bleep." By this point, things were just almost out of control, and so several men had to step in and restrain that first man and try to get him to finally sit down, which he did. And then they said, "We think you should be talking to one of the pastors." You know, just what pastors love. The closest pastor, he was still shaking some hands and kissing babies, but after a few minutes, all the pastors met with this man in an office, and it wasn't too long before everybody emerged. Hardly anybody in the congregation had left because they all wanted to see what was going on here and what would be the result of this meeting with the pastors. An impromptu congregational meeting was called, and this man who'd been shouting and shoving and cursing was immediately barred from the Lord's table and disfellowshipped. Congregation voted right there on the spot, unanimously, that the man, until he repented, should not be a member of the church because of his verbal outburst and defaming the name of God. Well, you can imagine how the media might get a hold of such a story. They'd have a field day writing about this church and how harsh and how legalistic it was and how the pastors were on ego trips and the congregation was mean-spirited and vindictive. But the church and the pastors, they still felt that they did the right thing, that they had to protect the name of the Lord. Now, I wonder what our church would have done if we actually found ourselves precisely in that kind of a predicament. Hopefully we would do pretty much the same thing, although we do have a Bible-based policy on church discipline that wouldn't permit us to just, you know, swiftly excommunicate somebody on the spot like that. Personally, I think that Jesus and the apostles, they would call for a little more due process towards reconciliation and restoring the fella first. But how would we feel if a shoving, shouting incident happened out there in our foyer and Jesus' name was publicly defamed, loudly and proudly? In fairness, I did start out to say, imagine that this happened, but you're probably waiting on me to quote some kind of a news story and identify a certain church, you know, maybe Saddleback Church or Calvary Chapel or Grace Community Church, maybe Crystal Cathedral. Well, I can't tell you what church it is because the story didn't actually happen. It's an imaginary story. Hopefully it got your attention. But it didn't exactly not happen either. Listen to Leviticus chapter 24. Beginning at verse 10. This is God's word. "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father, went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite, probably not over a car repair. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name Yahweh, the Lord, with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, 'Anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death.' The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death." So, my imaginary story, it sort of happened. Leviticus 24 is a rough, very rough equivalence. Unlike us today, however, the Commonwealth of Israel was a theocracy under Moses' covenant. God was directly ruling the people. The people had jurisprudence under God. A couple times in the New Testament, the Mosaic covenant is called the Old Covenant. So this was a capital offense back in these days, to abuse God's name in certain ways. Thankfully, that aspect of the penal code has changed in the New Testament. But the principle here, to be abstracted, is that God cares a lot, a whole lot, about how his name is used and or abused. Therefore, this morning, what we want to do is we want to, you know, dust off the cobwebs from the third commandment in our sermon series that I've called The Tender Commandments of God. We're going to freshen up our grasp of what it means to break it and what it means to keep it in this new covenant day and age. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, records the commandment. There it is in its stark nakedness. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Compared to the first two commandments that kind of stand there like two big pillars in front of all of the Ten Commandments, we may be seduced into thinking that the third commandment is a little lighter. But we've already seen, already begun to feel the weightiness of this third commandment from Leviticus 24. It's a serious thing, God's name. He takes his own name very, very seriously. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Or the English Standard Version says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The word that's translated vain here can mean nothing, worthless, no good purpose, or empty. So to misuse the Lord's name is to empty it of its meaning, to belittle God, who is actually great in his grandeur and glory. Now, don't forget that unlike us, God was not given his name. I mean, all of us were given our names. I was named after my grandfather on my dad's side, William Irwin Henderson. I had no say in the matter. I especially had no say in the matter of my middle name. And then once I started to play hockey at about age 5 or 6, my coaches started to call me Bill. And so my teammates did. A lot of my teammates were classmates at school. They started to, so I just kind of went along with it. I was too shy to make any difference. You know, they could have called me anything, I suppose, looking backwards. But not so for God. He had no parents to name him. God had no grandparents after which he could be named, and nobody would rename God. Instead, quite uniquely, God created his own name, and he chose to introduce himself to Moses with it in order to explicitly reveal his identity. What is often lost on us today as modern Westerners is that back in these ancient Jewish days, a person's name was very significant. It was jam-packed with tremendous meaning, reputation, and significance. And so that self-naming is found in Exodus chapter 3 at the story of the burning bush. Remember how that story goes? Moses, he's out in the desert, and he meets up with this bush, and it's a bush that's burning. It's not consumed. And God speaks to him through this bush. I mean, I'm sure that a burning bush like that doesn't consume would capture your attention. And God has a pretty big ask. My paraphrase, but Moses, I want you to go to the most powerful man on the earth. I want you to go to this man who is the king of the greatest and most powerful dynasty that has ever been on the face of the earth. I want you to go to this man who calls himself a god and people treat him like a deity. And I want you to tell him to let my people go. There's about 2 million of them, and their economy will collapse when he lets them go. But I want you to tell him to do it, or else the bush is going to get real fired up. And so Moses, he's got a question to ask, and he musters up the courage to ask it, and he says to God, who should I say sent me? I mean, how can I validate the fact that I am actually your spokesperson? I could be anybody. I could be a crockpot. I could be speaking on my own behalf. Who shall I say sent me? And verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God reveals his self-existence, that he's not bound by time, that he is the eternal I am. He's filling up his name with identity. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. Strictly speaking, here is God's proper name in the capital letters in your English Bibles, which comes from the Hebrew word which in English we pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, pulling forward the great covenant promise. He has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. This is a defining moment, if ever there was one. Which name? God doesn't introduce himself as Kevin or Gary. Instead, the name Yahweh, or Lord, in all caps, used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. In context here is the ever-present, self-existing I am, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is faithful to his promises for his people. So why is it so important that we don't misuse God's name? It's because his name itself was much, much more than a combination of letters or sounds. And it was more than a tag or a label or a handle to carry him around in. It wasn't even a title. God's proper name, Yahweh or Lord, self-revealed, is his identity. It's who he is. It's his person. It's his character. For that's how he self-revealed to Moses. Now, maybe in a diminutive kind of way, I can illustrate how sometimes names have a certain degree of power in our culture today. Identity can be bound up in a name, good or bad. Don't you do you have certain thoughts that jump to your mind when I just drop the name, like Harvey Weinstein or Bill Gates or Adolf Hitler or Billy Graham? And so similarly, but in a biblically inspired way, the Lord's name is filled up and chocked full of his attributes. Therefore, using God or Jesus' name in a trifling or trivial manner is, from God's perspective, to gut him and to profane him and demean him, his person. Use the Lord's name without weight or reverence is to depreciate him rather than to appreciate him, to dispraise him rather than to praise him. And to forget that Matthew 12:36 says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." So, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Lord," that is self-existent, covenant-keeping Lord, or Yahweh, "our Lord," small caps now, "from Adonai, reigning one, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, why didn't David just simply say, "How majestic are you in all the earth"? Why mention his name? Because God's name is his identity, and it's filled up with his attributes. That's why. This is a grandiose statement. To invoke the name of God is to invoke the being, the person, the reputation of God. Proverbs 18:10. "The name of the Lord," that's Yahweh again, a unique order of being who never came into being, the great self-existent, self-sufficient, everlasting, covenant-keeping I Am, "is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Wow, doesn't that give you impregnable comfort and solace when you know it is such a God to whom you run when you find yourself in trouble? We're not reading attributes into the text here. We're reading them out of the name that was revealed in Exodus 3, you see. And of course, you know as well as I do that in the New Testament eyes, Jesus told the Pharisees on one occasion, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they're looking at each other, "This guy's only about 30 years old. What's he talking about? Before Abraham was, I am." Then it dawned on them what he was saying. He was identifying himself as Yahweh incarnate. He was saying, "The Lord that's used, what, 6,800 and some odd times in the Old Testament? I'm him. I am the Lord. I am the great I Am." And so they picked up stones to stone him because he was blaspheming as far as they were concerned. He was identifying himself as God. So don't forget how the words name and Lord were used in the New Testament of Jesus. Acts 4, verse 12, the apostles preached about Jesus Christ after he died and risen from the dead. They continued to preach, and almost all of them gave up their lives as martyrs because they believed that he was risen from the dead. And they preached salvation is found in no one else, for there's only one name under heaven given amongst mankind whereby you must be saved from your sins. Romans 10:13, Paul told the Romans, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," will be rescued from their sins. In Philippians 2, because Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul said, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The very first request in the Lord's Prayer is what? "Hallowed be thy name." That's the very first petition that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Make your name, O God, revered in all the earth, that people will bow down before your holy name. And so let me just outline for you today just a couple of ways that I think we can break the third commandment today. Of course, you're entitled to add to my list. This is not an exhaustive list. These are just two that are on my mind. Number one, we can misuse God's name when we treat it like a character witness. Character witness is a person who shows up and testifies on behalf of another person about the ethical qualities, about the morality, about their character. And so, whether we're in a legal setting or whether we're in a casual company, with some exceptions, God does not want to be subpoenaed to be our character witness. Don't reduce me to that, he says. Don't bring me down. Don't use me like that. I'm not for your back pocket. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, Jesus said, in effect, don't invite me as your heavenly Father to the witness stand. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. James 5:2 says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. The implication here seems to be that the name of God dwells within the believer of God by the Spirit. And so the believer's word should be as good as God's. And there's no need for an extra kind of swearing. Our Christian character should be as trustworthy as God's character himself. So I think we should be very careful to avoid saying things like, as God is my witness, such and so, such and so. Or, I swear to God. Why do you need to swear to God? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sometimes we sprinkle our speech with honest to God. Why do we need to say it? The God of truth is in you, so tell the truth and leave it like that. And I also wonder in this regard if we ought to be careful about saying, I prayed about it. Now, hang on for a second. Let me explain what I mean by this. I don't want to be misunderstood. I mean, of course, we ought to be talking to God, and we ought to search the Scriptures to figure out what we should do and what God's will is, and we ought to talk to our sovereign God and pray to him and ask him for discernment and wisdom and enlightenment for making good decisions in our life's journey. But if we say, I prayed about it with reference to an area that God has not outlined explicitly in the Bible, a gray area, not a black and white area where God's word doesn't say, you shall do this or you shall not do that, we can push away the wisdom of many counselors. I could come before you on a Sunday and I could say, hey, listen, brothers and sisters, at the annual general meeting this year, I believe I've taken a prayer walk and we need to take $40,000 and designate it to a steeple on the top of this building so that everybody in town will be able to know that we're here and that we're pointing to heaven and Jesus is the only way. And I could really sell it, you know, and I could say, I have fasted and I prayed about it. Implication, in the name of the Lord, we ought to do it, right? I'm not exaggerating. This stuff goes on all the time in various types of churches. Sometimes I prayed about it as secret code for God told me. Invoke the name of God. End of discussion. Case closed. I'm choosing this course of action. So I am beyond question. If you're not for me, then you're against God. But if we do, well, where do we stand? If we invoke God's name to support us as a character witness, are we not belittling him because at times we can manipulate him to serve our own purposes? I found a text from Jeremiah 23:31. I forgot it was there. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Don't wag your tongue misusing the name of the Lord to endorse or to sanction your own plans and desires. In that way, we domesticate God and reduce him to a rubber stamp. We can mistreat God's name when we use it like a character witness. Well, here's one other way we can use God's name in vain. We misuse God's name when we treat it like a clearance rack. I like clearance racks. I mean, if I'm near one, I tend to take a peek. I want to take a look, see what's there. Maybe there's a hot deal or something, you know. Sometimes you get a great deal, no exchanges, no refunds, but maybe 75% off. And you can get some funny things from clearance racks. If you're in a clothing store, you might get a blouse that's got a button off it, or maybe I bought something from a Shea Thrift kind of shop, and it had a stain on it, but it washed out and so on, you know. Or sometimes you find something, and the material is, you know, kind of like from out of vogue, you know. It's last season's fashion. And in fashion language, that means it's from the Stone Age, you know. But what they all have in common, these clearance rack items, is this. Their value has been greatly reduced. They want to sell it because its value has been diminished. Likewise, to misuse the name of the Lord is to belittle the one who bears the name, and to belittle the name of the Lord is to cheapen his worth and effectively put him on the clearance rack. God wants to be revered, and he deserves it. Last thing God wants is for his people to be flippant or irreverent about his name, downgrading it or treating it as though it's inconsequential. So how do we use the Lord's name in vain in this regard? I think, of course, the most obvious way is to use the name of God or Lord or Jesus Christ as a swear word. When you cuss using God's name, you denigrate him from his perspective. You put him down. If you say, Jesus, that hurts, in anger or just in exasperation, you degrade the Almighty. If we say, oh my God, what a surprise, we devalue him. Can you see it? Dad and I, we went to a barbershop together, I think it was last week or so, and we met this guy, and we real friendly guy, and he was telling us this story and he was up a ladder and he fell off the ladder, and in the conversation, you know, he had me all, you know, enjoying the company, and then suddenly he goes, and Jesus H. Christ, did it really hurt my back in the morning? I never cared to look up what the H is supposed to stand for, but when I heard him say that, my heart just bristled. It was just so cringeworthy. But unthinkingly, I've been guilty of this myself. We can use some of the dictionary euphemisms. Oh my gosh, that was funny. Jeez, take it easy. Making light of the name of God and using it carelessly and unthinkingly is to debase God. We've probably all done it at some time or another. Now, I know that some of us might be sitting here today, and I'm kind of like this too, and we might be saying to ourselves, come on, how could it be wrong if you're innocent and you don't mean anything by it? You may be right. You may be right. I know that it's God who judges the heart, and we don't judge each other's heart, and that's not our territory. But I find these words from Don Carson very convicting. He says this, "The reason we are not to say, 'Oh God,' when we hit our thumb with a hammer, or say, 'Jesus,' when we're disappointed, is precisely because it diminishes God. If you were to be so bold as to turn to the person who's just used Jesus' name because he's hit his thumb with a hammer and say, 'I wish you wouldn't use my Savior's name like that,' he would probably reply, 'I don't mean anything by it.' But that is the point. He does not mean anything by it. That is precisely why the usage is profane. Using the name of God or of Jesus when you mean nothing by it is not profane because you have spoken a magic word that you're not really allowed to use. The usage is profane because it is common and cheap. It is at best disrespectful, irreverent, and demeaning. At worst, it cuts into God and sinks us to the level of idolatry." I was curious when I bumped into this online journalist from the ABC News who wrote a whole article on OMG, the acrostic for Oh My God. She traced what has become pervasive in the social media and texting back to American teenagers 20 or 30 years ago. I was reading, some people report that it really traces its origin from Winston Churchill in 1917, but then there was a big gap, and just 20, 30 years ago, it really started to be revived again. And she writes this, "OMG has a number of meanings from excitement to disbelief that has replaced the exclamation mark." She quotes Rachel, age 15, "You're not thinking, oh my God, when you use OMG. You're just thinking, oh, like it's a surprise. OMG, it's nothing to be thought about." Also Megan, age 18, she's got a theory on the evolution of OMG. "I think originally the term, oh my God, was probably a really heavy term. To say that carried a lot of weight. But I think over time, if you say a word enough times, it will lose its meaning. And I think that kind of happened with the phrase, oh my God. I think that people started using it so much that it no longer carries any weight." Out of the mouth of babes. Couldn't say it any better. That's exactly what happens. That God's name is reduced to a clearance rack item. And sometimes in the name of fun, or maybe in the name of building a bridge to our culture, we'll spin out Christian t-shirts. I'm just going to share a couple with you. Jesus saves, you know, with a picture of Jesus as a soccer goalie, or a picture of Jesus as a hockey goalie. And I get these things, and I find them funny too. Maybe that says more about me than God, but I'm not so concerned about my feelings at this very moment as I try to get sincere in wrestling with the third commandment. I'm more concerned about how God feels, more concerned about how the Lord Jesus feels, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've got to answer the question. Aren't t-shirts like that belittling to his name? And then what about the God Father t-shirt? You know, God my Father. I saw a guy wearing a t-shirt like this at a conference that I was at last time. And it's a knockoff of the Godfather movie logo. I get it. I understand it. But I don't know how it's possible that glorify God in a way that's satisfying to Him when you're associating Him with a mafia crime boss. May the Lord give us insight and understanding, because the third commandment does come with a universal warning. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. I'm just trying to bow to the text. The type of punishment isn't prescribed here, but the point is that no one will escape it if they've violated this commandment. Now, how do we understand this from a New Testament perspective? Because Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, right? Once you become a Christian, you know that you are no longer under condemnation. You can't be, in that sense, punished by God, because on the cross, Jesus was punished on your behalf. He paid the price for your sins. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can claim Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have shielded us from God's righteous wrath vented against sin. You bore that in your own body on the cross. Do we just kind of leave in the dust this Old Testament warning? It doesn't really apply to us, therefore. I'd suggest that while God will not condemn us for certain, because we're new covenant believers today, He may very well chastise us if we break the third commandment. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers?" Why wouldn't we expect that a loving Heavenly Father wouldn't discipline us if we trash His name, if we get reckless with His name and treat Him ingloriously? God is listening. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Remember that song back in Sunday school? No thought or sound escapes the Lord's ears, and He's grieved when we, of all people, Christians, trivialize His name. But let's not read the third commandment simply as a no, 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 no. Let's flip it up right now and read it as a yes, yes, yes. Like Tremper Longman says, we're not supposed to shy away from God's name, afraid to ever use it. He wants us to use His name. God's name can be spoken, worshipped, trusted, celebrated, adored, shouted, whispered, honored, cherished, sung, exalted, enjoyed. In the name of God, you can pray, heal, protect, preach, baptize, hope, rejoice, love, rest, wait, and move mountains. And God has many names: Almighty, Everlasting, Shepherd, King, Rock, Healer, Provider, Holy One, Creator, Redeemer, Most High God. Makes for a very fascinating study, he says, as an Old Testament scholar, to create a list of all the names of God that you find in the Old Testament and then trace it forward and work it out until you see how they are all fulfilled in Jesus. A man named John learned how to work the ships at the age of 11. He had a father who was a shipmaster on the Mediterranean. And his father had great dreams for him, intended that his son would join and serve in the Royal Navy. But when John turned 21, he had dollar signs rolling in his eyes. And there was more money in a different type of shipping, the shipping of slaves. And so he was the captain of the Greyhound, and he was bringing slaves across the Atlantic. One night there was a real serious storm, and the ship was way up on the crest of these swelling waves, and it would spin around, and then it would slide down into the watery valley below. So in the morning, John woke up as the captain, and his cabin was completely filled up with water. He could barely breathe, and he got out of there somehow, and the side of the ship was starting to collapse. So for 9 hours, the crew, they were trying to pump and bail out the water. One point, when his soul was just as battered as the ship was, he prayed, "If this will not do, then Lord, have mercy on us." And John didn't deserve that mercy, but he did receive it. And he and the crew survived, and he never forgot that. And so when he got back to dry land, he recalled his prayer to the Lord. And this slave trader converted to Jesus Christ, all in, both feet, in the boat of Christ. And he became a pastor and a hymnist and an abolitionist for the next 50 years of his life. And he wrote that famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There was no exaggeration in the term wretch. I want you to just notice two stanzas of another song that he wrote. It's up on the wall here. "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. Is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest." When you understand the mouth that John Newton had on him, he was a blasphemer of blasphemers. Even the other pirates said that in terms of vulgarity, he outstripped everybody. He was the worst at it. And yet, because of the amazing grace of God that internally revolutionized him, he came to trust and he came to rest in the sweet name of Jesus, his Lord. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name in all the earth. Your kingdom come, will be done as it is in heaven, in our world, our church, in our hearts, and on our lips. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.